Now, last time, we saw how after Saul's death, David was crowned king by his own tribe of Judah in the city of Hebron, the most important city within the territory of Judah. However, the rest of Israel rejected David. And that's why in the portion that we read, we have this perhaps strange way of speaking where David is fighting Israel. He's fighting the rest of Israel with only his own tribe of Judah supporting him. Saul's uncle and general-in-chief Abner, as we saw, wanted to keep his own family, the family of Saul, in power. And so Abner set up Saul's surviving son Ish-bosheth as a puppet king. The other tribes of Israel rally around Abner and Ish-bosheth. And so sinfully and tragically, the covenant nation is plunged into civil war. And we pick up the story then in verse 12. And Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and play before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, that is from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's tribe, which pertained to Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught every one his fellow by the head, and thrust his sword in his fellow's side. So they fell down together. Wherefore that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is in Gibeon. So the two rival armies, under Abner and Joab, meet at Gibeon, each on a different side of its pool. Now Joab, we have met before, back in 1 Samuel. He is one of David's nephews, the son of David's sister Zeruiah. He and his brothers, Abishai and Azahel, the sons of Zeruiah, are known collectively for their energy, zeal, and even recklessness. Back in 1 Samuel 26, Abishai calmly offered to murder the sleeping Saul for David. Such were the sons of Zeruiah. In one sense, David was no doubt glad they were on his side. They would have made formidable, if not impossible, enemies. But in another sense, their capacity for being ruthless and pragmatic in serving Uncle David often horrified David himself. David was a man of sensitive conscience. His dynamic nephews were men of hard-nosed expediency. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 39, David will cry out, "These men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me." And twice in 2 Samuel 16 verse 10, and then again in 2 Samuel 19 and verse 22, David will cry out, "What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah?" We'll see something of these double-edged qualities of the sons of Zeruiah in the following narrative. However, the bad business of the day is not, in fact, triggered by Joab, the son of Zeruiah, David's nephew and general, but rather by Abner, the rebel head of the rival kingdom. When the two armies are drawn up on either side of the pool of Gibeon, Abner suggests with a sort of light-hearted cruelty that the young men from each army play, that is, engage in personal combat while the other soldiers watch. Perhaps the intention was to settle the conflict by having the young champions fight it out so that less blood would be spilt. But Abner's description of this as a kind of play, a tournament, indicates a somewhat facetious attitude to human life and human death. It was hardly play, it was young men killing each other. John Gill comments, This he proposed in a way of bravado and in order to bring on a battle or to decide the quarrel between them. And this bloody, barbarous exercise Abner calls play, as if it was a diversion and pastime to see young men wounding and killing one another. Human life is precious and should never be endangered for sport. However, Joab agrees to Abner's proposal. Perhaps Joab's military pride could not bring itself to turn the proposal down. It would have seemed that he was afraid his men would lose. So, 12 of the best and fittest young men from each army march out to meet each other. It is a bloody disaster. Not a single man survives. By the time the play is over, 24 corpses lie strewn on the ground. The narrator tells us that ever afterwards, that place was known as Helkath Hazurim, which modern scholars translate the field of sharp knives. As we contemplate the scene in our mind's eye, we can only see it as a graphic demonstration of the dominion that death exercises over the sons of Adam. 24 young lives cut down all at the same time. So many hearts broken of mother, father, brother, sister. Was this how David wished his reign to begin? With Israelite brother slaughtering Israelite brother in such a frenzy of blood? Altogether, it is a grim and miserable scene, is it not? So much for Abner's playtime. It seems that the spectacle enraged both armies. They catch the blood fever and they rush upon each other in pitched battle. Joab's army gets the upper hand. Verse 17, and there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten and the men of Israel before the servants of David. As Abner's men flee from Joab's men, the reckless zeal of the sons of Zeruiah comes fully into its own. Asahel, brother of Joab, thinks that he sees a chance to win glory by killing Abner, the villain who has brought on this terrible civil war on God's people. And so Asahel pursues the fleeing Abner with a single-minded determination to slay him. Verse 18 following, and there were three sons of Zeruiah there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as light of foot as a wild roe. And Asahel pursued after Abner. And in going, he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Abner looked behind him and said, art thou Asahel? And he answered, I am. And Abner said to him, turn thee aside to thy right hand or to thy left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armour as a prize of battle. But Asahel would not turn aside from following of him. And Abner said again to Asahel, turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab thy brother? Howbeit, he refused to turn aside. Wherefore Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind him, and he fell down there and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, stood still. And so once again, things end in disaster. Abner cannot shake Asahel from the pursuit. He cannot persuade him to give up his purpose. It is kill or be killed. And so reluctantly, Abner kills Asahel with a spear thrust. Now Abner's reluctance, we may be sure, did not spring from any feelings of humanitarian compassion. It was simply that he knew who Asahel was, one of the sons of Zeruiah. Abner knew that if he killed Asahel, the surviving sons of Zeruiah, Joab and Abishai, would never rest until they had taken vengeance on the man who had killed their brother. Since Joab and Abishai were David's right-hand men, Asahel's death would probably wreck any chance of a future peaceful life for Abner, unless he could completely exterminate David and his kingdom, which he may have realized would be very difficult, perhaps even impossible. So then, diplomatic and political considerations make Abner reluctant to kill Asahel. However, Asahel's recklessness takes away any choice in the matter. Abner is forced to kill him against his own better judgment. Matthew Henry comments, "Abner, it seems, either loved Joab or feared him, for he was very loath to incur his displeasure, which he would certainly do if he slew Asahel. Abner's care how he should lift up his face to Joab gives cause to suspect that he really believed David would have the kingdom at last, according to the divine designation. And then, in opposing him, Abner acted against his conscience." Now, the death of Asahel is so dreadful an event that it brings the action to a temporary end. As Joab's troops pursue the fleeing army of Abner, and they come across the fallen body of the mighty Asahel, they stop in their tracks. Verse 23, "It came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, stood still." The heart goes out of them. They may have won the battle, but they cannot count it a real victory when this awful thing has happened. It is what military tacticians call a Pyrrhic victory, a victory won at such great cost that it amounts to a kind of defeat. We're told in verses 30 and 31 that Abner's army lost 360 men and Joab's army only 20. But when one of the 20 was the bold and graceful Asahel, he who had been as light of foot as a wild roe, brother of Joab, nephew of David, well, the victory turns to ashes. The price has been too high. But what of Asahel himself? We know nothing of his spiritual state, nothing of his destiny in the world to come. But one thing we can say, how unexpected his death was to him. How unexpected. One moment, full of life and vigour, running swift as the wind, full of self-confidence. The next moment, Abner's spear is protruding from his back, and he falls gasping his life and his soul away. Death often comes unexpected. The only way to be ready is to be ever ready. Listen to some words of C.H. Spurgeon. "I am often startled when I am told in the week that one whom I saw on Sunday is dead, gone from the shop to the judgment seat. It is not a very long time ago since one went out at the doorway of the tabernacle and fell dead on the threshold. We have had deaths in the house of God, unexpected deaths. And sometimes people are hurried away unprepared who never meant to have died unconverted, who always had, from their youth up, some kind of desire to be ready. Only, still they wanted a little more sleep. O my hearers, take heed of little delays and short puttings off. You have wasted time enough already. Come to the point at once, before the clock strikes again. May God, the Holy Spirit, bring you to decision." The only way to be ready is to be ever ready. How can I be ready for death? Well, not through anything I can do, but because Jesus Christ has conquered death. There is no need to fear it anymore. By tasting death on the cross, Christ has swallowed up death. by rising from the dead. He has brought life and immortality to light. Martin Luther says in his great Easter hymn on the death and resurrection of the Saviour, "It was a strange and dreadful strife when life and death contended. The victory remained with life, the reign of death was ended. Holy Scripture plainly saith that death is swallowed up by death, his sting is lost forever." And so as we look on Azrael's body lying in the dust, let us remember that we will join him there one day, unless Christ returns first, and perhaps we will join Azrael sooner than we think. Death often comes unexpected. Who can be ready without faith in the Son of God, who has swallowed up death and risen from the tomb as the Prince of Life? And then on to verse 24, where we read this. "Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner, and the sun went down when they came to the hill of Ammah that lieth before Gaia by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon." The rest of David's army may be stricken and paralyzed by the death of Azrael, but his brothers Joab and Abishai are incensed. They rally the troops and they pursue Abner until sundown. The blood feud between Abner and the sons of Zeruiah has begun. Verse 25, "And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop and stood on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then, ere thou bid the people return from following, pursuing their brethren? And Joab said, As God liveth, unless thou hadst spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up every one from following his brother. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still, and pursued after Israel no more, neither fought they any more." Abner now rallies the tribe of Benjamin, his own tribe, to give him more support, and his replenished army makes a stand on a hilltop. When Joab's army draws near, Abner proposes a cessation of hostilities. "Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then, ere thou bid the people return from following, pursuing their brethren?" Now, as commentators remark, these are wise words from Abner, but he is not the man to speak them. After all, Abner is the one who has plunged Israel into this civil war with his rebellion against the rightful king, David. And Abner is the one who triggered the bloodshed of the day with his foolish and heartless tournament of the young men. As Matthew Henry says, "He that was most forward to fight was the first that had enough of it. He that made a jest of bloodshed, let the young men arise and play before us, is now shocked at it when he finds himself on the losing side. And the sword he made so light of drawing, threatening to touch himself. If Abner had been the conqueror, we should not have had him complaining of the voraciousness of the sword and the miseries of a civil war, nor pleading that both sides were brethren. But finding himself beaten, all these reasonings are mustered up and improved for the securing of his retreat and the saving of his scattered troops from being cut off." So yes, Abner does now speak in a sensible manner, but by so doing, he condemns himself. Perhaps we might imagine Adolf Hitler pleading with the Russian armies as they finally closed in on him in Berlin. "Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end?" The understandable response would be, "But you started it. You unleashed the devouring sword. The bitterness has been sown by you. And besides all of that, had Abner been really sincere, he would not merely have asked Joab for a cessation of hostilities. He would have laid down his weapons and submitted to David as the lawful king. So, alas, for Abner, we cannot give him much credit for his wise words here. They are begotten of diplomacy, and they are no sign of a penitent heart. However, Abner spoke truer than he realized when he said to Joab, "Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end?" That was a prophecy fulfilled in Abner's own case. He was right to be so reluctant about killing Asahel. He was right to fear that Joab and Abishai would never forgive him until they had exacted vengeance. And in the next chapter, Joab will kill Abner in a most bloody and treacherous manner. So it was indeed bitterness for Abner in his latter end. He took the sword in treason against David. He perished by the sword through the treachery of Joab. C.H. Spurgeon, again, helpfully suggests the following spiritual application of these prophetic words. "Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? If thou art merely a professor and not a possessor of the faith that is in Christ Jesus, the following lines are a true sketch of thine end. You are a respectable attendant at a place of worship. You go because others go, not because your heart is right with God. This is your beginning. I will suppose that for the next 20 or 30 years you will be spared to go on as you do now, professing religion by an outward attendance upon the means of grace, but having no heart in the matter. Tread softly, for I must show you the deathbed of such a one as yourself. Let us gaze upon him gently. A clammy sweat is on his brow, and he wakes up crying, 'Oh God, it is hard to die. Did you send for my minister?' 'Yes, he is coming.' The minister comes. 'Sir, I fear that I am dying. Have you any hope?' 'I cannot say that I have. I fear to stand before my God. Oh, pray for me.' The prayer is offered for him with sincere earnestness, and the way of salvation is for the 10,000th time put before him. But before he has grasped the rope, I see him sink. I may put my finger upon those cold eyelids, for they will never see anything here again. 'Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end?' Abner spoke truer than he knew. But he should have known. He should have known. He should have known that his rebellion against David, the Lord's anointed, would come to no good. And may God grant us the realization that our rebellion against Christ, the Lord's true anointed, will also come to no good. It will bring us eternal bitterness in the hereafter, if it is not repented here and now. Well, Joab listens to Abner's sensible proposal, and perhaps surprisingly, Joab accepts it. He puts aside his desire for vengeance, at least for the time being. Perhaps Joab sees that now is not the time, that the future will give a better opportunity. Abner is in a very good position now, on this hilltop, with reinforcements from the tribe of Benjamin. Joab recognizes that he will not be able to avenge the blood of Asahel today. But Joab, that son of Zeruiah, is nothing if not a pragmatist. He will simply bide his time. As they say, revenge is a dish best served cold. His words in verse 27, "As God liveth, unless thou had spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up every one from following his brother," probably mean this: as God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning. So, Joab and Abner, both pragmatists in their own way, part and their armies part without further conflict. Verse 29. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain and passed over Jordan and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from following Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 300 men had died. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the sepulchre of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at break of day. The chapter ends very quietly. The two armies go home. The number of the slain is counted up. Asahel is buried in Bethlehem, in the family tomb. And at last, that sad business over, Joab returns to David in Hebron. This episode is over, but the civil war in Israel is not over. Abner and his puppet king Ishbosheth still command the loyalty of all the tribes except Judah. So David is still facing mountains of difficulties. And to add to those difficulties, David now has a vengeful general-in-chief, Joab, who is hell-bent on washing his hands in the blood of Abner in order to avenge his killing of Asahel. It's as though godly David, the man after God's heart, has in Joab a devil for his military chief. Not a happy situation. What can we say but this? That God's promise to David will be fulfilled in spite of all that seems to contradict it. He will be king, not of Judah alone, but of all Israel. He cannot see how. He must trust God to bring it about. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste. Very bitter, but sweet will be the flower. That was David's faith. May God grant each of us this faith also, for Christ's sake. Amen.